Let's pray this morning and ask God for His words so that we can hear them this morning. Lord, we thank You for the opportunity to come here in Your house and to hear from Your word, Lord. This is a privilege that many around the world don't get to experience, Lord, and we are grateful for it. We pray that now You would quiet our hearts and clear our minds of distractions so that we can focus on what You've prepared for us this morning. Please guide us and help us leave here having learned more about You, but not just having gained a knowledge, but truly having a desire to change and grow more like Your Son and to minister to each other here at Grace. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning's sermon has an interesting title. It says, Jesus paid for your sins, and He can use them how He wants to. As you can probably guess from that title, this morning's message is going to be a little bit unusual. It's not going to be the normal sermon that you might hear from me. Several years ago, I was reading a book by C.S. Lewis. Now, many of you are familiar with him because of his classic series, The Chronicles of Narnia. But the book I was reading was called Surprised by Joy. It's an autobiography of sorts. In this book, he was describing his time spent at a boarding school called Malvern College. And even though it says college, it was really a boarding school for junior high and senior high boys. During his time there, he was exposed to sin of a sexual nature. And he spent a chapter describing how the sin influenced him and how it was interconnected with the lives of the boys at this school, but he never came out and denounced it. He never spent significant time teaching against this sin. The beginning of the next chapter, he anticipates criticism for this. He's a well-known Christian author, and here he's written this chapter talking about sin, which many would consider a heinous sin, and he doesn't come out and denounce it. And he said something in that chapter which has stuck with me and really is the genesis for this morning's message, what caused me to go to God's Word and examine this thought. But this is what he said. He said, the sin in question is one of two, gambling is the other, which I have never been tempted to commit. I will not indulge in futile philippics against enemies I never met in battle. All right, before we move on, I'm going to do something for you that I do for the teens regularly. We're going to do a vocab lesson. This morning's vocabulary word is philippic. A philippic is a vehement denunciation, a fiery speech or tirade. You guys will have plenty of opportunity to use this word because right now we're in the middle of a political season. And each of these politicians is engaging in philippics, denouncing their opponent, denouncing their opponent's values, denouncing their opponent's supporters. So there you go. Extra knowledge today. The word is philippic. So what C.S. Lewis here is saying is the reason I didn't go into a philippic, a fiery tirade against this sin, is because I don't have any personal experience with it. I've not been tempted personally. I've not fought this enemy in battle. Initially, the thought that struck me is there's wisdom in this approach. How often an attempt to come across and to provide instruction and to tell people what's right and what's wrong, do we bring more harm when we speak out of ignorance? Not ignorance as to what's right and what's wrong, but ignorance as to the struggle that that person is dealing with as they're tempted with something we've never been tempted with. I know what you're thinking. What does that have to do with Jesus paid for my sins and He can use them how He wants to? Well, not only did I have that thought, but I had the complementary thought that if we can cause harm by speaking about sins which we haven't experienced, is there an opportunity to provide healing by speaking about sins which we have experienced? Sins with which we have met the enemy in battle. Sins where maybe we've gained the victory in battle. And it's this concept that I want to explore this morning. This morning I won't have my typical Baptist three-point alliterated sermon with a poem. Actually, I do have a poem. But I don't have the three-point alliterated sermon, so sorry about that. We'll be making a series of points. I'll be exploring a series of ideas, and they may seem unrelated at first. We're going to call them building blocks. But as we move forward, hopefully we'll connect these building blocks to really explore this thought this morning. Our first building block is this. God has placed you here at Grace for a specific reason and to fulfill a specific role. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In this passage, we see God's plan for the Christian community, the church. He designed it so that we would rely on one another and work together toward the edification of the whole. I'm going to start reading in verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Before we move further into this passage, I want you guys to do something. When you see that word members, I want you to transpose the word parts in your mind. Parts. So if we were to reread verse 12, it would sound like this. For just as the body is one and has many parts, and all the parts of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. All right, let's move on to verse 13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. In this passage, Paul is beginning his discussion on the gifts that God has given to those in the church to minister to each other within the church. There are two points I'd like to draw from the passage we just wrote. The first is Paul's main emphasis, which is that all the gifts are important. They are all vital. We're not to think of one gift as more valuable than another. When I say that word gift, you really should be thinking people. In other words, there's no person that's more valuable to another, because a gift is just a tool that people use. So there's no person gifted that's more important than another. All of the parts are necessary for the functioning of the whole. He uses the analogy of the body. You need each part to do its function for the body to properly function. The second point that I want to make here is not only does each part have a different function, or is each part important, each gifted person important, the reason they're important is because they're different, because they have a unique calling, because they have a unique preparation to serve. All right, so keeping that in mind, one, that each gift or person is important, and that one of the reasons that they are important is because they're different, let's reread verse 18. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. God, in his omniscient wisdom, composed this particular church with this particular people. He's put each of us here with a reason to fulfill our own unique purpose. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 says this, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." God has a plan for grace. He has a design where he has prepared each of us to fulfill a specific purpose. When every part or every person is performing their function, the church body will grow. We'll grow into Christ. So this is our first building block this morning. God has uniquely prepared each of us and has specifically placed us here to fulfill a particular purpose. Our second building block is going to attempt to answer this question. Well, if we're each prepared to fulfill a particular function, how has he prepared us? What tools has he given us? In the passages from 1 Corinthians and Ephesians, we could read about the various gifts that he gave to the church: teaching, hospitality, giving, pastoring. And while absolutely this is the way that God has prepared us, he's given us a supernatural dispensation of a gift that we are to use, I want to tell you this morning that's not the only way he's prepared us. This morning I would tell you that your sin history is another tool that God has given you to help you fulfill your unique purpose here at Grace. That's our second building block. We all have a sin history. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul reminded the Corinthian church of their sin histories in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll start reading in verse 9. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." In this passage, Paul is continuing his exhausting work of admonishing the Corinthian church. In the verses just preceding this passage, he had to tell them, "Stop taking each other to court. You're embarrassing the church." In this passage, he's speaking out against unrepentant sin. He says, if your life is characterized by an unrepentant participation in these sins, that's not compatible with authentic Christianity. You have no inheritance in the kingdom. He starts off by saying the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom, and then he lists those specific arenas of unrighteousness: sexual immorality, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, stealing, greed, drunkenness, derogatory speech, and swindling. He had to instruct the Corinthian church that if their life was characterized by this, they just were not a Christian. But it seems to me he anticipated what I think is a common reaction to passages like this. The reaction is that we, in our pride, hearing that the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom, respond like this: "That's right, there's no room for them here." But Paul immediately reminds the reader that they too have a sin history. He says, "And such were some of you." Before we get on our high horse, we need to remember where we came from. Paul believed there was value in reminding the Corinthian church of their sin history, of the sins that they had overcome. He tells them they're no longer on that list, and they have an inheritance in the kingdom because they've been washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. This change is a natural consequence of salvation. Salvation saves you from three things, or it gives you freedom from three things. The first thing that you're saved from is the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin. When you come to Jesus in repentance, ask for forgiveness of your sins, and place your faith in him and his righteousness and his sacrifice on the cross, you start a saving relationship with him. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus." Salvation first saves you from the penalty of sin. You no longer have to fear eternal punishment in hell. The second thing salvation saves you from is the power of sin. Being saved from the penalty of sin is what we call justification. Being saved from the power of sin is what we call sanctification. Prior to conversion, people are powerless to have significant victory over the sin in their lives. They don't have God's power working through them to overcome the things that beset them. Often, when people become converted, they have immediate victory over sins they've struggled with their whole lives. We've all heard testimonies like this. So-and-so says, "I used to struggle with this. I was involved in this. I was addicted to this. But when I got saved, I was convicted by God that these things were wrong, and simultaneously, I no longer had the desire to participate in them. I've heard testimonies of drug addiction, sexually immoral lives, alcoholism, abuse, anger, profanity, these things being fixed just like that upon salvation. And while that is an experience of many, that's a miraculous thing. That's a miraculous thing. But for many sins, and often for most, this is not an immediate process. This isn't something that just happens when you come to faith in Jesus. It's a gradual process whereby we make progress through our Christian life as we're convicted by God's word and empowered by his Holy Spirit to overcome those sins. I think it's this process of personal sanctification that we can use as a tool to minister to each other. Before we explore that thought, though, let me tell you the third thing that sin saves us from. Sin one day, eventually, will save us from the very presence of sin. We call that glorification. One day, those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus will be with him, and we will be like him. And there will not be sin in that place. The consequences of the fall will be erased, and we can live as the perfect creation God intended us to live as. 1 John chapter 3 says it this way. Verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So these are the freedoms that are provided for in salvation. Freedom from the power, the penalty, and the presence of sin. If you come to know God, you don't have to fear eternal punishment in hell. You can begin to have victory over sins in your life, and one day you can look forward to being free from the very presence of sin. If you're here today and you've not experienced this, then everything else I'm talking about is useless. It's just another self-help speech. It's just another empty philosophy. Without God's Spirit working in you, you're powerless to overcome your sin. What you decide to do with Christ is the foundational decision of your life. If this is something you're thinking about, if this is something you've been wondering about, if you have any questions, please see myself or anybody else in the church leadership. We would love to tell you how to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ so that you can have these freedoms. But let's get back to our lesson this morning, our sermon this morning. Our first building block was that God put us here for a specific purpose, and he prepared us to fulfill that calling. Our second block was that we all have a sin history. Now let's put that third block in, and hopefully we'll see how they all fit together. Our third building block is that our sin history is a tool which God can use. One of those promises of salvation, those freedoms, is freedom from the power of sin. That gradual process where we become more Christ-like because of conviction from God's word and the power of his Holy Spirit. It's this experience of our personal sanctification that uniquely equips us to minister in ways that other people cannot. I want to read a familiar passage to you. Actually, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 7. But I'm probably going to draw a different conclusion or emphasize a different part than maybe you've been taught in the past. So Matthew chapter 7, this is from Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. It's a very famous passage. You're probably very familiar with it. Starting verse 1, it says, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take out the log of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. When we read this passage, our focus is immediately drawn to the sin of hypocrisy. And to be fair, that seems to be Jesus' main point here. But I don't believe that there are any errant words in Scripture. There's no fluff. All Scripture is profitable. So look again at verse 5. Why do we need to remove that log from our eye? So that we can see clearly to take the speck out of our brother's eye. I believe that it's not just the progress we make in removing the log that helps us to help our brother. In other words, it's not just because now we are suddenly more spiritual or we're suddenly more advanced that we can help our brother, but it's the very experience of removing the log from our eye that enables us to help our brother. How many of you have dealt with sins or problems in life that you would consider logs? A log is something that is so big, it distorts your perspective of life. It blinds you to reality. In our church, in the pews, sitting next to you, we have people who have experienced many logs. Sins of every nature. If you can name it, there's probably a person in our church who's been affected by it. We've all had these logs in our lives. Many have overcome these sins in their lives. They were able, with the Holy Spirit's power, to remove that log. Almost all of these logs started out as specks. They started out as something smaller, something recognizable. And I know that each one of these people, whether they have already experienced victory over these logs, or if they're still struggling with these logs, would have loved for someone who's experienced the same struggle to have come alongside them and said, I know what you're going through. This is how God helped me. That's what it means when it says, first take the log out of your own eye so that you can see clearly to help your brother with the speck in his eye. Think about it. When you make a major decision, how do you do it? Let's say you're going to buy a car. Say you want a specific model. You'll probably go to someone who has that model and you're going to say, hey, how do you like that car? Would you buy it again? Did you get a good deal? Why do you ask them these questions? You ask them because they have experience. Or maybe you're going to get work done in your house. So you go to your neighbor or your relative or your friend who just had some remodeling work done. You say, hey, was your contractor any good? Would you use them again? We go to people who have experience because we instinctively recognize that's the wise way to go about our lives. But so often in our spiritual walk, we ignore this practical wisdom. We ignore this principle. There are a few reasons why this principle is not applied as easily as it might be. First, as Christians, we're quick to talk about buying a new car or remodeling a house. It's easy. Right now, you could probably say, oh, so-and-so got a new car, and you know, this guy just put a new roof on his house, and they're redoing their bathroom. We probably know these stories about each other right now. There's no shame in buying a new car. There's no stigma in having your bathroom remodeled. But we're hesitant to talk about the sin that we struggle with because we're embarrassed that people would see us as anything less than perfect. We're hesitant to tell people about the sin we've overcome because we don't want to be associated with it at all. We don't want to see people to see us and think, oh, that's the guy who used to. This results in a missed opportunity to use the tools that God has given us to minister to each other. Casting Crowns had a song several years ago which encapsulates the experience of a church who has that attitude. It's called Stained Glass Masquerade. Listen to the lyrics. Is there anyone that fails? Is there anyone that falls? Am I the only one in church today feeling so small? Because when I take a look around, everybody seems so strong. I know they'll soon discover that I don't belong. So I tuck it all away like everything's okay. If I make them all believe it, maybe I'll believe it too. So with a painted grin, I play the part again so everyone will see me the way that I see them. Are we happy plastic people under shiny plastic steeples? With walls around our weakness and smiles to hide our pain. But if the invitation's open to every heart that has been broken, maybe then we'll close the curtain on our stained glass masquerade. Is there anyone who's been there? Are there any hands to raise? Am I the only one who's traded in the altar for a stage? The performance is convincing, and we know every line by heart. Only when no one is watching can we really fall apart. But would it set me free if I dared to let you see the truth behind the person that you imagine me to be? Would your arms be open? Or would you walk away? Would the love of Jesus be enough to make you stay? Are we happy plastic people under shiny plastic steeples? with walls around our weakness and smiles to hide our pain. But if the invitation's open to every heart that has been broken, maybe then we'll close the curtain on our stained glass masquerade. So what is it that creates that experience? What is it that prevents us from being open with one another? It's our pride. With most problems the church experiences, if you trace it down to its root, it usually ends up at pride, and this is no different. Our pride is the great barrier to having the church body Paul was talking about, the body that has each part performing its specific function for the benefit of the whole. It was pride that caused the Corinthian church to prefer one gift over another. They all wanted the public gifts, the gifts that made them look good. And it's pride that keeps us from using the tool of our sin history. We want people to think we have it together. Think about this morning. Don't raise your hands. But how many of you fought while getting ready for church this morning? How many of you rode to church this morning with tension in your car? And if it wasn't this morning, then last week or the week before. What happens when you get here? You step out of your car, you smile, and no one would ever guess that your family is anything other than a loving, happy family. Why do we do that? Because we care what people think. Because we don't want anyone to think of us as anything less than perfect. Paul understood pride and how it can work against the church. In Philippians 2, he wrote this: "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." Selfish ambition and conceit are products of pride. They're the practical outworking of pride. "But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." When our focus is on ourselves and the picture that we want to portray to people, we miss out on the kind of community God wants us to have. This pride prevents us from asking people for help in our spiritual struggle, because that would be admitting an embarrassing shortfall. And it's this pride that keeps us from speaking up about sins that we've had victory over, because again, we're embarrassed that we even struggled with it in the first place. So what would it look like to allow Jesus to use our sin histories? How can we connect the people in need with the people with experience? Maybe we should also get some t-shirts. All right, teacher can say, "I used to be an angry man. If you need help, call me." Or maybe a business card where we can just have a blank, "I struggled with," and we can all fill in the blank with our specific struggle. We can hand it out to each other. Or maybe we'll have a church service, we'll all just line up, and we'll just lay it all out there, everything that we've struggled with. No, that's not practical. That's not wise. So how is it that we can do this? If God has prepared us in this way, if this is a tool we're supposed to use, then he's going to give us opportunity to use it. He's going to give us opportunity to use it. The first thing we need to do is we need to form deeper relationships with the people in this church. Trusting relationships. Relationships where we know if I tell you what I'm struggling with, I can trust that your motivation is to help me and not to compare yourself to me. I don't have to worry that you're going to go and tell so-and-so. I don't have to worry that your motivation or that the result will be, "Yep, I knew I was better than you." We need to have deeper relationships, trusting relationships. This morning we read from Ecclesiastes chapter 4, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." We miss out on these kind of relationships because we're afraid to trust each other. We can't get past our pride. But it's when we form these relationships that we get to know the struggles and experience of each other. It's then that we can start to connect the needs with the resources. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, we read this: "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Did you hear that? Confess your sins to each other. We know we're supposed to confess our sins to God. We know God's the only source of absolute forgiveness, but the Bible's clear here. We are to tell each other about the sins we struggle with. Why? So we can pray for each other and so that there can be healing. We need to have the kind of relationship where we feel free to do that. So I would challenge you to start forming those relationships. If you don't have an accountability partner, get one. Get one. Because if you don't have one, you're like the one who is alone when he falls and there's not another to lift him up. The Bible says, woe to you. Next, you need to be willing to share your story when asked. I will get phone calls from people who are struggling with something. They'll say, John, I'm really having trouble with this. And I'll do my best from the little experience I have and from Scripture to provide them with some counsel. But often, I have not struggled with what they're struggling with, or at least not in the way they are. But maybe I know someone who has. And I have in the past called people and said, hey, so-and-so called me. I know that God worked in your life in this area. Would you please call them? And thankfully, no one's refused me. But I hope as the elders become more aware of the struggles in our church, that we can connect people with each other. And we can see God using the tool of your sin history to minister to one another. In conclusion this morning, God in his sovereignty has placed you here in this church. He prepared you uniquely to fulfill a particular purpose. One of the ways he prepared you was the process of your personal sanctification or your sin history. We need to overcome our pride, both to ask for help with sin when we're struggling with it and to provide help when we have experience with these sins. In doing this, we will experience the community that God has envisioned for his people. Jesus paid for your sins. Let him use them.